Well, good morning. I want to just say a very, very deep, heartfelt thank you for y'all that have prayed for Leanne this past week. Man, God has done some really cool things. Actually, her cousin, Tessa, she had to make a phone call to her, and I asked her, I said, why didn't you call her a long time ago? And she's like, I just don't want to be one of those family members that just calls when we need to have a problem. And I said, listen, I think it's going to be okay. And that one phone call made a huge difference. There's some things that we need to continue to pray for, but I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart to you guys for praying. God has done some amazing things in her life, and I know if I didn't have a church family to lean on, I don't know what I would have, because you guys have been so amazing to us. And honestly, I just don't know how people go through life without a church family. Like, when things get tough, I can tell you there's people that brought us meals. There's people who have stopped by and just prayed with us, and it's been an amazing, amazing little thing to watch what our little church can do, and I'm so thankful for what you guys, the ability that you have to just rise up to the occasion and to lift up somebody that you love, and I just want to say thank you for that. I don't know about you, but man, I have one of those testimonies. I don't know if you have a testimony yet, but a testimony is something that God's done in your life. But usually when somebody gives a testimony, they're talking about like how they were saved. And for me, let me give you a little bit of mine. It started off where I grew up in church, but it started off with, like, for me, one bottle a day, and I thought to myself, well, that's really not that big of a deal, right? Then it was two bottles, and then before long it was six, seven, eight bottles a day, and then my mom switched me to solid food, and then I grew up in the church. And when I think about my testimony, my testimony is kind of boring compared to a lot of testimonies, especially like the testimony of Saul, which becomes Paul in the Bible. When I look at mine, it's like I came to church and my mom gave birth, and I bounced off the prayer benches right into the baptistry, and that's kind of the story of my testimony. It's like I never really have that heartfelt testimony, but it's also the testimony that I want for my kids. It's the testimony that I desire for them, is that they never leave the church. But man, we have a guy here in the Bible that we're going to read today, how his testimony, how his conversion happens in his life, and there's so much truth to it. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, I'm going to have to work on that storytelling. You guys didn't laugh as much. I thought, well, surely that story would get them kind of ready to go, but maybe it's just you guys are so focused on the Word of God that you're just ready to go there. So Acts chapter 9, we're talking about a guy by the name of Saul, actually, who God changes his name to Paul. Now, here's what's really important. The name Saul means in the Bible to ask for. So it's like he lives his whole life ready for somebody to ask for it, right? He's asking for it. That's what I get out of the name Saul. And then his name, when it converts over to Paul, means small. But actually, Saul was a very famous Jewish boy name. Why? Because of King Saul. And if you know anything about King Saul, the Bible tells you about King Saul that he was a head taller than everybody else. He was handsome. He was gorgeous. He was beautiful. And that was part of Saul's problem, is that he thought that he was handsome and gorgeous and beautiful, and that he was doing things the right way. Now, here's where we pick up the story. You've got to understand this. Jesus has been resurrected. He's now ascended in Acts chapter 1, but he gives this commandment in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, go ye therefore in all the region and proclaim my name in Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem and all the other parts of the world, so that my name can become famous on the mouth and the ears of people. Well, the people wouldn't, the converts of Jesus didn't do that. They just know what they wanted to do. They stayed in Jerusalem, so God had to raise up somebody to kind of push them out to the other ends of the earth. And the person that he rises up to be the one that conflicts what Jesus has done is this guy named Saul. We know this because in Acts chapter 7, you see this. There's this stoning of Stephen. Stephen is a very faithful man who loves people. He just finishes preaching the gospel to people, the good news, and how in Christ you can find hope and peace and love and acceptance, that God wants to forgive you. Well, the people didn't hear this very well, and Saul gets this group of guys together, become angry at Stephen, and they decide to drag him outside the city, and they begin to pelt him. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7 in verse 58 that they laid their coats down at this young guy's feet named Saul. And then you jump into chapter 8, and it tells us this, that Saul approved this execution, which would have meant in that language that he's the one that started the execution. And it says there was like a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions in Judea and Samaria. Acts 1:8. This was God's plan to get the gospel to go forward, because they were kind of a huddled religious group that keeps everything inside the four walls, kind of like the modern day church does. No longer are we evangelizing and being outside of the four walls, but we try to say, well, come to church, come to church, come to church. And God doesn't really approve this, so he creates this guy named Saul, who has this hatred towards this movement called Christianity, or the Way. And it says here, finally in verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so we have this antagonist against the church, and then all of a sudden we're going to see God shows up in a mighty way. If there's one person who is in here says, well, God can never save someone like me, this is the testimony that you need to listen to. Because this guy hated Christ. This guy hated the movement of the Way that they called it. He absolutely 100% wanted to get rid of any person who calls herself a Jesus follower. That was his goal when he woke up, and when he laid his head down at night, he would count the number of people that he'd either imprisoned or murdered or persecuted. Like, that was his goal, because he was religious to the core. Actually, if you want to know a little bit more about Saul, go read Philippians chapter 3, and he's going to talk about it. Listen, I was a Jew of all Jews. I grew up in the Sanhedrin. I was not only just a Roman, but I was a Jewish person. I passed every class in Jewish school. I was a Jew beyond Jews. Like, you couldn't ask for somebody to be a better person of Judaism. Somebody who follows the 613 laws, who uses those and follows those and crosses every T and dots every I. Like, there's not a better person to be an example of what God wanted than me. And that's what he felt about himself. But he hated the idea that he'd have to surrender his life to Jesus. Actually, there was no way in the world that he was going to surrender his life to Jesus. Most scholars will tell you that Saul probably was in the Sanhedrin when Jesus was brought there for persecution or for his crucifixion, that he was there and he was in agreement with what was supposed to take place in Jesus. He hated Jesus. Now let's just stop and pause real quick and kind of get our minds wrapped around this. This is the most unlikely person to follow Christ. He has every reason not to follow Christ. His daily goal is to oppose Christ. Now there may be somebody that's in this room today that this is kind of the mantra of the way that you live. Like, this whole Christianity, this whole following the Bible, it's not for you. And maybe it's not just not for you, but you think to yourself, well, God couldn't save somebody like me because, Pastor Sam, you don't understand my past. You don't understand the things that are going on in my heart. You don't understand my struggles. I don't think that God could ever use somebody like me. This is the greatest conversion for you to listen to. Because listen what happens. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, whose name means he asked for it, he's fixing to get it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him letters to the synagogue of Damascus. Now, write out in your Bibles here, Damascus is 160 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, the word that comes to mind here when I think about Saul asking from these letters from the high priest to go all the way to Damascus, I think of a word called zealous. Like, when I wrote down the definition of zealous, fervor of spirit. Like, he could not get past this. I have to eliminate this movement. I have to stop this. This isn't right. Because here's the problem. Proverbs 14:12 is probably the majority of our problem in this room. Proverbs 14:12 says this. It says, there's a way that seems right to man. But in the end, when you get to the end of your life, you're going to realize that it led to your destruction. There's a way that seems right. And for Paul, it was, or for Saul right here, it was. He was like, listen, I've got to eliminate this. This is not right. This is not how God wants us to live. He wants us to follow the 613 Levitical laws. He wants us to do this and this and this. It was all about what he could do. He didn't need a Savior. And he was zealous about this. He's willing to go 160 miles when you can't just jump on a plane or get in your Honda Civic and get there, right? You have to be zealous and have a strong belief in what you're fighting for. For Paul, man, I can't get this across to you enough. He thought he was right. And here's the scary part about Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to his destruction. For some of us in this room, you would rather choose what you think is right, the way that you want to go, than follow a Savior that can change you. So there's a dichotomy here. Paul has to come to a realization that something is greater, that something is better. Like, the way that I think, the way that I process, and the things that I do are not adding up. They are not completing me. They're not finishing the race that's set before me. I've got to figure out, how does this change me personally? Because if this way's not right, it's going to lead to my destruction, then I've got to do something about that. Because here's my greatest fear, is Matthew 7:21. I quote it every week. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father, right? Not every one of you sitting underneath this word today, there's a problem that you have. Your thinker is broke. You're thinking, well, I'm coming to church, and I'm doing things right, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. It's not about what you're doing. It's who you know. And I can't scream that enough from my lungs. It's not about how much church knowledge you have or how much religion you've got in your bones. It comes to the fact, do you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? You cannot get to heaven on morality. You cannot get to heaven by finishing memorizing verses or going to Sunday school or because you went to VBS or because you had an experience. Only those people that have a relationship with Jesus get to go to heaven. That's why Proverbs 14, verse 12 is so important for us to understand. There's a way that seems right, but in the end, it wasn't about a relationship between you and Jesus. It wasn't about Jesus being the Lord and Savior of your life. It was about you changing some things morally so you could feel better about yourself. That seemed right. Well, I'm a good person. I'm going to tell you, here's the scary part about this. Paul, up to this point, is a good person. He's following the Levitical laws. He's doing everything he possibly can to be a good Jew. And why is it so important to be a good Jew? Because those are God's chosen people. Because if I'm a good Jew, that means I'm part of God's chosen people. That means God's going to accept me and love me. But see, up to this point, he does not have a relationship with Jesus. He's zealous for the wrong thing. I cannot stress this enough as I teach these things in Scripture. Don't be zealous for the wrong thing. Don't just come to church and think that that satisfies God. Don't just stop cussing thinking that that satisfies God. That's not what satisfies God. It's when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And this is where Paul or Saul is going to ask for it, because he's going to encounter Jesus. So look what happens. So he's on the road to Damascus. He's 160 miles from home. almost, he's about ready to enter Damascus, and it says, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way. Now, if you want to circle that there, the way, it's very important that you understand. This was the name of the first church. This was the name of the first group of people who followed Jesus. That's what they called them. They hadn't called them Christians yet, which means little Christ. It's a movement. They're calling it a movement. It's the way based off John 14, verse 6, which says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. This is what Paul was going after. He was going after this group of people who claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's going after them. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from shone around him. Now, if you want to hear another version of Paul's testimony, it's in Acts 26. He's talking to King Agrippa, and he says, it was so bright that it was brighter than the sun. He sees this light so bright that it's brighter than the sun. And he said, and it says this in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, ask for it, ask for it. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Now, here's the thing that's crazy about this, if you're really putting this in context. In the original language, the Lord here is lowercase L and not uppercase L. Somebody's trying to church it up a little bit, but he doesn't have a Lord. You can't just say Lord and expect it to be given proper authority in your life. It doesn't happen that way. So this is, he's asking this. He's like, okay, who are you, Lord, lowercase? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, it's very important that you understand this. There's a lot of people named Jesus in this culture. But Paul knows who he's talking to, or Saul knows who he's talking to. Oh, wow, that's the one that I'm persecuting. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, can we just pause right here in the story and realize this? Now, Paul has not persecuted Jesus. He's persecuting the church. Now, here's what we have to understand about by this. This is so important that we understand this. When somebody does something to the church, Jesus takes it personally. When you are hurting as a person inside of the church, the reason we come alongside you is because we are greater than me, right? Jesus takes it personally when you're hurting, when the church body is not doing things right. He takes it personally. He doesn't say, hey, quit persecuting the church. He says, quit persecuting me. Those are my brothers. Those are my sisters. Those are my children right there. You are hurting me. Because some of us in here, listen, this is your biggest problem with Christianity. You don't think that you belong to Jesus. I talked to some of you in here and said, well, can God forgive me? Listen, if you said Jesus come into my life, He's already forgiven you. Don't ask me that question any longer. You belong to Him. You are His. No other person can claim you outside of Jesus if you've confessed Him to be your Lord and personal Savior. Why? Because Jesus sees you as Him. Important that you see that. So, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, listen, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. And the men that were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he's blinded at this moment. He's having to be dragged along by holding on to someone else. So Saul arose from the ground, seeing nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drink. Now here's something that we've got to understand. The conversion of Saul is the same conversion that happens in each one of us. And you have to see this here, because there's four things that I see in his conversion. Like, he was going a certain way and all of a sudden Jesus, number one, interrupted. You cannot follow Christ without having your life be interrupted. Man, that's important. Because the Jesus that saved me is the Jesus that changed me. I cannot be the same person after I've met Jesus. There has to be a moment where things were interrupted, where everything that I thought that I wanted changes and flips, and now I go after something different. There's an interruption that happens. Saul saw what he wanted to do, and all of a sudden he has this vision, hears this voice, and everything changes in his life. It's interrupted. Everything becomes scrambled. And here's the beauty of an interruption. It's an interruption, so we don't know how to always take that interruption. And this is the problem with some people. The reason they don't want to follow Christ. Like, listen, I'm going to have to give up this, and I'm going to stop doing this, and stop this. That's not the key. The key is to say, Jesus, I'm okay with this interruption. I'm okay with what you're telling me to do, because if you are in it, I want to be a part of it. Right? And so we see this interruption that happens, and then the next thing that we see when an interruption happens, the most important question you can ask when God interrupts your life, when things begin to make sense, and you see this sense and this calling of the Lord, the next thing that should happen is this question. What does Paul say when he gets interrupted? Who are you? There's an interrogation. He goes, okay, listen, who are you? The greatest question any person in here can ask is this one question. Who are you, God? Who is it that is trying to speak to me and call me and lead me out? Who is this? See, that's the next step in salvation, is once your life's been interrupted, you have to ask that question. Who are you? Well, Jesus is going to tell him, I'm the guy that you're persecuting. I'm the guy that you hung on a tree. I'm the guy who can change your life, but you are not willing to do that. And then we see in his conversion also, not only is there an interruption and an interrogation, we see this conviction. We see that he goes blind. He's needing somebody else. There's this conviction of, oh man, something has got to change. You see it there? There has to be a conviction of, man, things have to be different. Things can't be the way that they've always been. We call this confession. One of the greatest things that you can do when you say, ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, one of the greatest things that you can do as an individual is you begin to confess Jesus as Lord. That you begin to confess and say, Jesus, I am a sinner who is broken. And I know I'm talking to a lot of people in here that are saved. But I believe I'm talking to a lot of people in here that have Proverbs 14:12 as their agenda. There's a way that seems right, but in the end leads to their destruction. You think by what you're doing right now somehow changes you, but you've never had an interruption, you've never interrogated, and you've never been convicted of your sins. You just are okay with living the way that you are. And that's the greatest danger in the American church, or what we call the Bible Belt, is that people can hide from God. They can go, okay, God, I'm not going to really accept you as my Lord and personal Savior, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to modify my behavior enough where I look like a lot of these other people in this room. The greatest fear that your pastor has inside of preaching to you every week is that there's people that will sit here with deaf ears and go, you know what? I'm all good. You've never been convicted. You've never personally been changed. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus. And then the last thing that we see when it comes to his salvation, he was interrupted and interrogated, and he was convicted. Here's the last thing that I see in his conversion, is that he made a resignation. He resigned from what he was doing. He said, you know what? That way of living didn't work. That's wrong. And the word that I'd rather use there is surrendered. He surrendered unto the authority of Jesus. Now, here's what's incredible about all this. I want you to think about this, because Paul never loses the sense of awe of his conversion. Like, there's six times that he goes back over this. He goes back over his conversion once to King Agrippa, and then he does it to the church at Philippi, and he just begins to tell the story over and over and over again. But when he tells it to the church in Philippi, he makes this statement. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says this. He says, listen, I wanted to lay hold of Jesus like he laid hold of me. You know what that word lay hold means? It's actually the it's a hard word to pronounce, but it's katalambango. Katalambango? What's katalambango? It means to arrest someone. So he's on his way to arrest Christians, and then instead what happens? He gets arrested by Jesus. He says, I want Jesus to arrest me. Like I was on my way to arrest them, but Jesus arrested me. He stopped me right where I was. He said, you're not going to go any farther. You're not going to collect $200, pass and go. It's not going to work this time. Until you allow me to be who I am and you surrender to that, you're never going to have life. But here's where the story takes an interesting twist. Because this guy's ravaging the church. He's had this conversion. He's now surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. He's been fasting for 3 days, and now he's blind. He can't see anything. Would you say that he got interrupted? Okay, verse 19. Verse 10, I'm sorry. I'm blind. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias, who means the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Great person for God to use, right? And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. Sounds like something a servant should say, right? And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. Now that is not a position in life. That's not like taking a stance on, that's just a street, okay? Everybody clear with that? So sometimes we want to read into this and be like, oh, see, even Jesus was all about, no, okay. I believe there's a way he wants us to think, but this is not what it's talking about. It's just the street, the normal street, straight street, which I live at that street. Anyway, and I'm sorry. You know, Chill, there's moments I need to just stop, and I don't, but I do. I'm the first house on that street. Let's keep going. I could go 1,000 miles. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God tells Ananias, he says, listen, I've saved this individual. His name's Saul of Tarsus. You're going to go to Straight Street, you're going to go in, he's been praying, and he's been having a vision of a man named Ananias, which is you, and you're going to go lay your hands on him. Okay, this is where it gets really crazy. Verse 13. But Ananias answered God, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So he's the servant is rejecting the mission. He hears it and he goes, okay, wait, God. Okay, if you would ask me to do anything else under the sun, but this is serious. Like, this guy's got authority to take me outside and just slit my throat. Like, this guy has authority to kill me, and now you want me to go to this guy's house and tell him, lay my hands on him and say, the Lord has healed you and it's all going to be good. He's like, listen, I've got a major problem with this. Now, let's not make fun of Ananias here, because for some of us in here, we've got to understand, sometimes the story's not about conversion, it's about leading people to a conversion. Sometimes God's calling us as believers to get out of our comfort zone to do what he's called us to do, and this is where I think the church is hurting the most. Is no longer are we evangelistic to what we need to be evangelistic to. We are just comfortable coming to church and saying, hey, show up to church with me. Certain times, God, in your relationship, if you've truly been converted in the Lord, if you've truly trusted Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior, he's going to always command you to go out and go tell. And so my question would be, you answer it privately. I don't want to hear your answer publicly. This is rhetorical. When's the last time you confessed Jesus Christ, your Lord and personal Savior, and had a conversation about Jesus with somebody that doesn't know Jesus? I'm not talking about arguing on Facebook about something that you believe politically. That's not what I'm talking about here. When is the last time you got out of your comfort zone and told somebody about the hope that is within you? You know how I know that we're messing up on this? It's because this room is not full. Because if this was literally happening in this congregation, there wouldn't be a place to sit. Because God didn't call the church to be evangelist, He called the people of the church to be evangelist. The greatest tool that God uses is you. But see, we have far too many people who go, you know what, God, I don't know if it's really my cup of tea. But God, you don't understand. I mean, what if I mess up in the middle of saying something to somebody? The last time somebody said that was Moses, and God's like, who puts the words in your mouth? Shut up. Those little bitty excuses don't matter to me. See, Ananias, man, he just was like, God, I don't know. But look at how God responds to him. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. You see what he did? He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't say, well, I understand your fears and I understand your concerns. He just goes, go. Shut up. Stop talking. Stop telling me what you're going to do, and just go. Sometimes the fresh start that we're talking about, it's simply just going in motion. The hardest step is the first step. But very few people are willing to take that first step when it comes to evangelism. When it comes to being what Christ has called you to be. It's the first step that's the hardest. And so God knows this about Ananias. Ananias is like, I'm not willing to go. And God says, you know what? I don't care. Go. The first step's the most important step too. Because once you go, God says, you know what? Who's going with you? The Bible has said this over and over and over. He goes before us. How much of a blessing is that to know as a believer? As I go, He's going before me. Like He's out in front of what I'm doing. This is why God says to him, go. Is I've already had a conversion. I've already changed his heart on the road to Damascus. You don't have to worry about him. You don't have to worry about you trying to be the one that gets hurt from this, because you know what? I've already changed the situation. Nobody gets saved by your testimony. They only get saved when the Holy Spirit draws them, right? The only way that people have hope is when the Holy Spirit is out there in front doing it for you. It's not a matter of how good you are with your speech or your talk or your ability to have charisma. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit being in front of you. And this is why he says to him, he says, I don't want to hear your lip service. I don't want to hear your mouth saying, oh, I'm a servant of the Lord. Shut up and go. He says, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, this is important for somebody in here that's never said yes to Christ. Look what God just said about Saul. Saul, who persecutes the church, who's sick of the church, done with the church, wants to eliminate the church. God just told Ananias, let me tell you something about this Saul that you hate. He's an instrument of mine. You know what an instrument is? It means it has to be placed in the hands of God. An instrument's only an instrument until it starts in the hands of somebody. Like for some of us in here, like you're a mechanic, right? There are certain tools, like you pull out and be like, hey, have you ever seen this? I'd be like, I have no clue. Like I could probably get the engine apart, but I wouldn't know what to do with it. It would just be an engine with a lot of pieces. But if you get it to the right person who knows how to use those instruments to make that engine run, you've got a mechanic. And just like this is what God's saying to Ananias, he's like, listen, I've already did the work. I'm going to use him as an instrument. So that gives hope to somebody in here who thinks, man, God can never use me. God's probably just sitting back waiting to use you because you're an instrument to him. He sees you as somebody that has a purpose. He's like, listen, don't deny what I've done in this guy's life. He's an instrument of mine. I've changed him. I've radically made him into a new person. I can do whatever I want to do because I'm God, period. I don't need your approval, Ananias. If somebody in here, man, you just don't think God's ever going to use you. You don't need the approval of other people. If God says he's called you, guess what? You've been called by the Master. Ain't nobody else can dictate what you're going to do for the future. Why? Because he's already got it planned for you. You're an instrument in the hand of God. Are you being used? And then he says something in verse 16, which is kind of probably pretty helpful to Ananias. He says to him, but listen, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias is like, oh, so you're going to make him suffer. Okay, I'm going to go. 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Now, I can play this out in my mind because you know this guy's ravaged the church. I don't think that he was like in a deep voice like, Brother Saul. I see it more like a scared voice. Brother Saul? I see it like that. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came is... sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And so here's where I think that we have to talk for just a second. We're going to get out of here. He was interrupted. He interrogated. He was convicted. He resigned himself to the Lordship of Jesus. The next step, listen, for some of us in here, the next step spiritually is what Saul does. You ready for it? He was baptized. Like for some of y'all, you've never been baptized. Baptism does not save you, but baptism is a catalyst to your walk in Christ. It's a step of obedience. It's telling the world around you, listen, I believe that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and that's my story, and I'm giving that to you through baptism. For some of you, you've never followed through with believer's baptism. And you want to know why this Christianity thing is not really working out for you. Maybe it's because you're not being obedient to what God's called you to do. Baptism is the automatic next step of what should happen. Now, it doesn't make you a better believer. It makes you an obedient believer who trusts what the Bible says for you to do. You get it? He was baptized. And then look what happens. And this is amazing. He was baptized. There's two things that have to happen after conversion. Baptism, and here's the second one. You ready? For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, you see this? It says, immediately he regained his sight, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. What's the second thing that he did? He evangelized. And he went to the one place that would have been the most difficult place to go evangelize. He's there to take names, drag people off, and kill them. He's going to go to that very place, and he's going to proclaim what he was against. So don't tell me in your little bitty world that you can't stand up and proclaim Jesus at your work, to your family, to your friends. He goes to the most difficult place where these people are standoffish because this guy says Jesus isn't the answer. All of a sudden, he's saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called upon on the name? And has he not come here? My Bible's creased and I can't really see it very well. And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then verse 23 says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You know the difference between those two verses, the time space? Most scholars will tell you the time space between when he spoke in the synagogue and to where they plotted to kill him, the Jewish people. 3 years. 3 years we hear nothing about Saul. Why is that important for us to understand? Is that 3 years he never came off of his conviction of what Christ had done. Because I'm sure a lot of the Jews had said this about him. He'll revert. He'll go back. He'll stop talking. Surely he can't be that changed. Surely he can't be that saved. 3 years, he just continues doing what God called him to do. He never loses his identity in his conversion. He never doubts what God has done. And after 3 years, like, listen, we're going to have to put an end to this guy because he's making everything that we tried to start and build, he's tearing it all down. Can I just be a voice of reason for somebody in here that's just accepted Christ? Expect it to be hard to stay faithful at times. Expect it to be difficult, and always expect those around you not to trust what you've done. They will plot against you. They will try to tell you that what you did is not right, that it's not going to work, that you're going to go backwards. And the only way that you can be what God's called you to be is to stay fast and steadfast in the fact that He changed me. That He saved me. And when you mess up, you get back up off the ground and you say, thank God that Jesus never fails. With every head bowed and every eye closed,